examine yourself. This is not a new thought. It has been in the scriptures related to the Lord's Supper since the very beginning. The first account likely written and disseminated of the Lord's Supper is actually 1 Corinthians. The Gospels were likely written later and disseminated later. So this is the first account that the church receives written of the Lord's Supper. We begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. "For I," Paul says, "received from the Lord what I also delivered or passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant. It is established in my blood.'" It is an agreement. This cup is an agreement confirmed with my blood. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul continues, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim," you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning," that is, guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. "But," or so, "let a person examine himself or herself, then, and so eat." That is, in this way, he should eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The New Living Translation says, "This is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread or drinking the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning, without recognizing the Lord's body, eats and drinks judgment on or to himself." The New Living Translation says, "For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. This is why many of you are weak and ill or sick, and some have died." The older English translations all say many sleep. It doesn't mean they took a nap. It is euphemistic. It is a gracious way. Like, we say someone passed away, right? It's a softer way of saying someone has died. And so that's what the text is doing here. It's having some reverence for these people who are gone. "But if we judged," that is, if we were properly evaluating ourselves, that is, we were doing that truly, "we would not be judged." The New Living Translation says, "But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, we are chastened by the Lord, so that we might not be condemned along with the world." This is one of those texts that I think the instinct of every Christian is aroused when they read it. They immediately are gripped with the significance of the text. It's not mysterious. It says, don't eat and don't drink in terms of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Don't do that in an unworthy manner. One of the problems, though, seems to be that this language, at least at first glance, it isn't spelled out. We find ourselves saying, "Lord, I wish that you had given us a list of 10 or 12 things that these are all doing it in an unworthy manner, so we would know what they are and we could avoid them. As it turns out, though, the Lord doesn't give us a list of one or two or 12 things. He just gives us one in explaining what it is to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. When you read the text, it's this one thing, and it's repeated over and over and over and again. And so when you're looking for clarity about eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, what you find in the text is that the way to keep from eating and drinking in an unworthy manner is to make sure that you examine yourself in the context of eating and drinking. That's the one way to ensure that you don't do that. If you say to the Lord, "All right, Lord, I understand this is a moment for me to reflect on my life. It's a time for me to reflect on my thinking and reflect on my speech and reflect on my activities. And I want you to speak to me about the condition, the moral condition of my life." If you do that, you are honoring the Lord. You are doing what the Lord wants you to do in anticipating the Lord's table. Well, why should we do that? Why should we examine ourselves? Well, we're told that if you don't do it, if you fail to do it, you are drinking and eating in an unworthy manner. And then there are consequences. First, we're told that to do that is to sin. Okay, that's bad enough, but the rest of the phrase is even worse. We are told that we are sinning concerning or about, one translation uses the English word against, I think that's the idea. We are sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. For the sake of time and clarity, perhaps I would just say it this way. To Jesus, when you come to His table and you do not examine yourself, you are sinning personally against Him. There isn't some kind of indirect sin. That's not what this is. This is you are doing it personally against Him. The second thing that the text says is that if you do that, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. This is God's judgment. You're eating and drinking God's judgment on yourself. And then thirdly, in case we didn't understand that clearly, the text says that we are eating judgment, God's judgment, not just in some kind of spiritual realm, but we're, and I find this interesting, and I am Baptist, okay? I don't mean to be unkind to any brothers or sisters, but I don't believe that the material, the physical elements, I don't think they change. I think they're going to remain unleavened bread and they're going to remain the fruit of the vine. I don't think they're going to become something else. But I find it fascinating that this text says that if you eat and if you drink, both physical acts, you're not just eating judgment on yourself in some spiritual way. You're actually eating and you are eating and drinking judgment on your body. What did the text say? It said because people had gone to the Lord's table and not conducted themselves in a worthy manner, they'd not examined themselves, that some of them were weak, some of them were sick or ill, and some of them died. Okay. Well, that kind of helps us to zone in on what is being said here. So I guess my question now is that will guide the rest of our thinking as I'm preparing us and as we're thinking about the word would be, okay, well, what hinders people, believers in particular, from examining themselves? Why might believers be reluctant to examine themselves? And I just want to highlight a few of the reasons that the Bible gives us. In John chapter 3, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." The first reason I think the Scripture gives us would be that we want to avoid discovering our own fault in our own sin. We would prefer the bliss of ignorance. And so if we don't invite the Lord's examination, if we don't have a season of self-examination, we can kind of blissfully go along and, well, I guess I'm doing fine. I mean, the Lord hasn't sought me, listen to me, the Lord hasn't sought me out for conviction. But what we're not admitting is that we haven't invited any. And in order to take in a worthy manner, we have to invite conviction. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 said this. He said, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." First, we might be trying to avoid discovering our own fault and our own sin. Secondly, we are kept from self-examination, or we are reluctant to do that. We're hindered from doing that because we are focused on the fault in others' sin. Perhaps a moment of honesty would be good for us. If I spend a day with you, I'm not going to have trouble seeing your sin. If you spend a day with me, you won't have trouble seeing my sin. Our ability to see sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters is kind of common. But the ability to see my own sin, that's something altogether different. That's closer to being supernatural. It's the reason that we need to invite the conviction of the Holy Spirit, not for my brother, but for me. It's not a particularly funny joke, but it's kind of common that the preacher preaches a whale of a sermon and it's full of truth and full of conviction, and on the way out the door, some blessed brother or sister says, "Man, oh man, I wish so-and-so had been here to hear that." And yet God, in His perfect knowledge and sovereignty, made sure you were here. Couple of conversations I want you to hear. This is the end of Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler. You'll remember this is the guy who comes and says to Jesus, "Hey, I want to know, Jesus, what do I need to do so that I can inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Well, you know what the commandments are. Tell me about them." And the gentleman says, "Well, you know, you honor your father and mother, you don't commit adultery, you don't murder, you don't steal, you don't bear false witness against your neighbor, And he says, Jesus, I'm to be congratulated. I've done a wonderful job on all of those. He left out the first four that had to do with God, and he also left out the one that had to do with coveting, which is kind of interesting. And Jesus kind of pauses, and the young man says, well, what do I still lack? And this would be Matthew chapter 19, verse 20. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Let me translate that. Jesus said, you know, you have a lot of stuff. You have more stuff than you need. In fact, you have so much stuff that it keeps you from loving God. And if you'll get rid of that stuff and you'll give all of the proceeds away and you'll follow me, you can have the peace with God that you want. But as long as you have all that stuff, you can't have the peace with God that you want. In verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In John chapter 5, Jesus had just healed an invalid. The man wasn't able to get up. He had healed him, and after having some back and forth, his final kind of speech to the invalid, the Bible says, afterward, Jesus found him, the formerly invalid man, in the temple, and he said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. In case we didn't like that one, in John chapter 8, the Bible records a story about a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. She's just about to be stoned. It's a pretty famous story. When Jesus deals with the situation and everyone has left and it's just her and Jesus left, she says, Jesus says to her, where are your accusers? And she says, well, they've gone. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on, sin no more. One of the reasons that we might be reluctant to examine ourselves is that we are unwilling to follow Jesus and repent of sin. We have some sin, or we have some stuff, we have some something in our lives that we have already kind of said to Jesus, hey, Jesus, I'm protecting this. This is mine. You can mess with everything else, but you have to leave this alone. It may not necessarily be anything wicked. It may be just a distraction. It might be the way that you fund your hunting hobby or your fishing hobby or your golf hobby or your sports hobby or your car or whatever. But you've told the Lord ahead of time, now everything is fair game but this. This I'm protecting. This really matters to me. Don't mess with this. Sometimes young people say, Lord, we want to know your will as long as your will isn't for me to go to Africa and be a missionary. I've already ruled that out, Lord, so no need to tell me that's what your will is for me. Not interested. Well, okay, well, to be clear, you're not really interested in the Lord's will. You've already told him what yours is. So sometimes we're reluctant to invite the Lord to examine us, and we're reluctant to examine ourselves because we've already told the Lord we're protecting something. And then there's the last one. The last one, I think, is... I'm glad it's last, because there's an answer to that one that's really hopeful. In Hebrews chapter 6, here's what we read. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. I don't mean to be anything but just honest and straightforward, and I'm looking at these texts a certain way, but whatever that is, that sounds very, very frightening. Whatever it is, I do not want to crucify again for myself the Son of God, and I do not want to put Jesus to an open shame. I don't want to do that. Whatever that is, I don't want to do that. Hebrews chapter 10, the Bible says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Another place in the New Testament, Paul uses this language. He says, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Again, I'm not interpreting every one of those passages in depth. I'm simply saying to you that there are scriptures in the New Testament that would make a sincere reader pause and say, whatever that is, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be found in that condition. And so I think that sometimes people come to the Lord's table or they come to church and they do not invite God to examine them. They do not examine themselves, because they are afraid that they might discover they're too far gone. I mean, if I really open up and I let the Lord see inside and out of me, he may find something that he may finally decide enough's enough. I mean, they've asked forgiveness for sin 252,000 times. And this 252,001, it's just too much. And I'm done. And so I wonder if sometimes God's people decide it's more peaceful to stop counting and just hope that the Lord will stop counting with us. Maybe if I pretend I don't have any new sin and I haven't made anything worse, I haven't frustrated the Lord, maybe if I pretend, he'll just go along with me. I certainly don't want to risk the Lord knowing all the truth and then him deciding, well, now that I know everything, you're done. Well, let me speak a couple of words of peace as we finish. The end of Lord's Supper motivated self-examination. The end of Lord's Supper motivated self-examination is not the Lord's rejection. If you say, all right, Lord, you said not to come to this table. You said, I'm dishonoring you. You said, I'm sinning against your body. You said, I'm inviting judgment on myself. You said, it's like you would take it personally if I came to the table and I didn't examine myself. So I'm doing that, but Lord, I'm afraid if I do it, you're going to reject me because of what I find and what you find. First Corinthians chapter 11, here's what the Bible says about this ceremony. It says that in the same way, also Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, listen, this cup is the new covenant established in my blood. It's a new agreement confirmed with my blood. He says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The last line in the book of Jeremiah in reference to the new covenant that's also quoted in Hebrews. Can I tell you what it is? Here's what it is. This is God's promise about the new covenant to His people in Jeremiah 31, 600 years before Jesus. Here's what He said. He said, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And the writer of Hebrews, when telling us about the supremacy, the superiority of the new covenant, goes back and quotes that entire passage in Jeremiah, and he ends by quoting that very same verse. He says, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. So to be clear, folks, whatever the hindrances, whatever the reasons that we might be distracted or reluctant or hindered, we're not told to examine ourselves so that we can feel bad. We're told to examine ourselves, listen to me, so we can feel forgiven. The end of the Lord's Supper motivated self-examination is forgiveness. The Lord's Supper is an expression of the gospel. The gospel comes not so God can condemn. The gospel comes so that God can save. The rest of the service in a variety of ways is going to give you an opportunity to invite the Lord to examine your own heart and for you to examine your heart with the help of the Holy Spirit. I hope you'll take advantage of that, not so that you leave here feeling bad, but so that you leave here feeling forgiven. You won't know that the Lord has forgiven what you have hidden. Amen. Amen.